Turn your Bibles to the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 11. We are getting close to the end. Ecclesiastes, chapter 11. This is God's word. Cast your bread upon the waters, for you will find it after many days. Give a portion to seven or even to eight, for you know not what disaster may happen on earth. If the clouds are full of rain, they empty themselves on the earth. And if a tree falls to the south or to the north, in the place where the tree falls, there it will lie. He who observes the wind will not sow, and he who regards the clouds will not reap. As you do not know the way the spirit comes to the bones in the womb of a woman with child, so you do not know the work of God who makes everything. In the morning, sow your seed, and at evening withhold not your hand, for you do not know which will prosper, this or that, or whether both alike will be good. Light is sweet, and it is pleasant for the eyes to see the sun. So if a person lives many years, let him rejoice in them all. But let him remember that the days of darkness will be many. All that comes is vanity. Rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and the sight of your eyes. But know that for all these things God will bring you into judgment. Remove vexation from your heart and put away pain from your body. For youth and the dawn of life are vanity. This is God's word. Let's pray once more. Father, help us. We read things like this, and it's really hard to figure out a lot of what you mean for us to get from some parts of your word. But because the Spirit of God inspired men to write it, and you have preserved it, and you've given it to us here today, again, we know that you are active, and you're able to give us your truth where it really counts in our hearts. And somehow, the hearing of your word generates faith, and so we can become people who are responding in faith and growing in faith, and those who are more and more being changed in the way that we think about everything. And so we ask that you'll do that for us here today. I pray that your truth, at least some seed of truth, will find its way into the heart of everyone here. Because your word accomplishes your purpose, and you never fail in doing that. And so we ask for your glory and for our benefit in the name of Jesus, your Son. Amen. We've been told repeatedly this year, this COVID year, to follow the science. And science, at least one definition of it, is the systematic study of the nature and behavior of the material and physical universe based on observation, experiment, and measurement, and then the formulation of laws to describe these facts in general terms. Fair enough. People carefully observe things and then make predictions based upon those observations. That's the way we expect science to work, to help us figure out what's going to happen or how we can make things happen. So far, so good. The problem comes when different careful observers come to different conclusions and therefore make conflicting predictions. What happens is that over time, sometimes a very long time, a consensus grows among these observers, or maybe scientists, that one explanation is better than the others, and that conclusion then is proclaimed the science we ought to follow. For example, the view that the Earth was stationary and the sun, moon, and stars revolved around it was the consensus for a very long time, at least from about 200 AD to the 16th century, when Nicholas Copernicus came up with the evidence that everything revolved around the sun and not the Earth. It was a revolutionary idea. It still took another 200 years for that which we take for granted to become the consensus among scientists and the ordinary person on Earth, in the general population. So follow the science is not always clear-cut guidance for decision-making. Don't always know what science will end up being in the future. So that's true regarding mask wearing or who should get the vaccine, if anybody. These are current issues that we look at when it comes to following the science. However, when we come to the wisdom literature in the Bible, for example, the book of Ecclesiastes that we just read from, we are not considering the observation and opinions of mere men. It may seem that way, but it's not. This wisdom literature, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, these books are not from clear-minded, experienced, and worldly wise men, although they may have been, in some degree, those qualities. But this book comes, this wisdom comes from the Creator, the sustainer of life. This is not science. This is revelation. Couldn't be known otherwise. Has to come from God. He's the one who knows everything, has seen everything, has heard everything, and in fact has planned everything. So he knows. This doesn't require following the science. It requires following the God who knows. Therefore, if we ignore the message of Ecclesiastes, we do so at our peril. And of course, if we ignore the rest of the Bible, the rest of the message beyond just the wisdom literature we're looking at, we look at the rest of the Bible and we don't take it seriously, then we are ignoring the truth that will take us all the way home. That is, to our eternal home. So in studying this book, we're not following the science. nor are we joining with the consensus to what seems to be the popular idea, although that has been true in past generations. We are listening to, however, what has been revealed to us by the God who rules. Decision-making always comes down to who you look to, who you trust, who is your authority, who's the one that you believe knows. And so that's what we're looking at when we consider, again, this passage from the book of Ecclesiastes. This chapter 11 is a continuation of chapter 10. You see the way that it's laid out there in your Bible. It's warning us that if we know how to live well and to live wisely, then we must be mindful of two things. One, that human wisdom will never satisfy. It will never be enough. The ideas of men sometimes are very attractive and sometimes very helpful, but they'll never satisfy the longing of your soul. They can't. And not only that, human wisdom, no matter how clever and how well designed and helpful, cannot save your soul. It's not going to get you into a happy place 100 years from now. The writer of Ecclesiastes wants us to be sure that we understand that God intended life to be lived with robust enjoyment. Life is to be lived with joy. That's because the God who made us is a God of joy. And so what he made is people made in his image. What he created, Adam and Eve, he meant them to be like him in the sense of their enjoyment of the world that he made because he enjoyed the world that he made. So life was intended to be lived with robust enjoyment. That is, if it results from wise living. To live a joyful life, happy, always experiencing good things. But to do so on the basis of a false foundation, not coming from the wisdom that comes from God, is really a disastrous and a life that is full of vanity. It's like the wind, like the breath that disappears. So on the one hand, God intends us to live wisely and therefore to live with joy. On the other hand, the experience of today must always be in the context of eternity and the personal accountability each one of us has before God. So that in the midst of joyful living, there's truly wise living, means that I understand that the way that I'm living now has a day of accounting in the future. So it's not just live any way that I feel, find joy wherever I can, be happy no matter what. Don't worry, be happy is not a wise way to live. The truly wise person lives joyfully, but also lives with the understanding that my day to give an account of my joy and the source of my joy lies before me. So here in the book of Ecclesiastes, as was also true in the book of Proverbs and other places throughout the scripture, we have practical advice given to us to how to live well and to live wisely. So let's look at these first four verses, which, as I say, are really a continuation of chapter 11. The first one says, cast your bread upon the waters, for you will find it after many days. Nobody really knows what that means. There are three basic ideas about what it means, but it's a proverb that we don't have a real context for in our current experience of life, our culture, our society. It seems to me that the best way of looking at it is that it tells us to be generous, to distribute help to the poor. Don't be stingy. Cast your bread on the waters. Give it away. You'll find that in doing that, if you are generous, sort of indiscriminately generous, you will find that you also become the recipient of people's generosity. And it's amazing how that works. So don't be a stingy person trying to keep your stuff. You find in giving it away, both time and money and possessions and ability, that you will be one who reaps an awful lot in life. The second verse is similar in a sense to verse 1. Give a portion to 7 or even to 8, for you know not what disaster may happen on earth. But it's similar in the sense that you're distributing your assets. But this, I think, has some more to do with advice to not put all your eggs in one basket, so to speak. And financial advisors, I mean, I don't have one, but I hear on the radio, you know, the story that you want to diversify your investments, right? Because if one place really tanks, the other investment might prosper, so you can sort of balance out. So it's wise investment strategy to not just say, I'm just doing one thing, that's all I'm doing. And because if that goes south, you're in big trouble. But if you have several different options, then it might work out better for you. The third one, the clouds are full of rain, they emptied themselves on the earth. Yeah, okay. It seems to me that he's saying to us, hey, listen, recognize and accept reality. If the clouds are dark and threatening, you're not going to be able to have the softball game. You're not going to be able to have the picnic. Get real. It's going to rain. You know, that's just the way that it is. Deal with it. Or another way, saying it, it says, if a tree falls to the south or to the north, and the place where the tree falls, there it will lie. Hey, look, the big tree fell down. It is what it is. You're not moving it. It's not going to move. It's going to stay there. You got to accept it. And certainly they did not have the ability, I don't think, to easily change that. It's too heavy. And you just got to accept it. Can't do anything about it. So wisdom is knowing how to know what you can change and what you can't change. And then the fourth one, he who observes the wind will not sow, and he who regards the clouds will not reap. If you're a perfectionist, you're always waiting for the perfect job, the perfect living situation, the perfect apartment, the perfect husband or wife, you probably will come up empty. You'll probably end up without anything, because you keep waiting, and you keep waiting, and that perfect situation or that perfect person never appears. And I think I've known some people in my life who kept waiting for the perfect person, and they never found it. So wisdom is needed to know when to wait and when not to wait. It's not science. It needs wisdom that has to come from God. And this, again, is calling us to look to the one who is the source of all wisdom, to the one who is wise, because there are not easy answers. It's not something you can look up in a book and find what you should do. You need to be led by God's Spirit. You need to be informed and instructed and guided by Him. And that's the promise that He's made, that He will guide us and teach us the way that we should go. Because it's not so easy to know when we should wait and when we should not, when we should make something move and when we have to accept that it's not going to move. And then He says to us that, look, there is so much you don't understand. And because of that, simply live as God has said. You're not going to be able to figure it all out. You don't have the capacity to do that. Just accept what God has said, keeping one eye on the task at hand, whatever God has given you to do, and the other eye on eternity and your personal accountability before Him. So it's not just that you just forget everything and look at the moment and live for the moment. No, that's not enough. You need to look at the moment and whatever your hand finds to do, do with all your heart, yes, but you also aware that you are going to give an account before God. So it's really done with God as the audience, what you're doing. You are center stage before God, and you're aware of that. It's not just that I'm doing this because I find real enjoyment in this. I'm doing this because God has given me this task, and I'm going to give an account to Him for what He's given me to do. And then He gives two examples of how we have limited understanding and need to rely on God for the right perspective. And we do need this. We do need to continually remind ourselves that we are limited. We have not only limited experience, we have limited knowledge and limited capacity. We are not going to be able to understand everything. So He gives two examples. The first one is there in verse 5, you don't know the way the Spirit comes to the bones in the womb of a woman with child. Now this, of course, speaks to the issue of life, because here is a clear statement that a child in the womb becomes a living spirit, a living soul, becomes a person. And here this is written some 3,000 years ago, and the preacher figured that out by God's inspiration. He said, you know, you don't really know when that happens. You don't know how that happens. Now, we know a lot more about how a human being is formed in the womb now than they did, a lot more. He didn't know about chromosomes and all that. But yet, we still don't know how God puts the eternal spirit in the fertilized human egg. When does that happen? How do the 23 chromosomes in the egg of a woman combined with the 23 chromosomes in the sperm of the man, how does that combination become a living person? How does that happen? It's amino acids. How does that happen? Only God knows. But God says that He does it at that moment of conception. We don't know how that takes place. Only God knows. We just know that He declares to us that He did it. And even this Christmas season, we didn't read the passage, I don't think, but there it is. And Jordan pointed out to me last week that when we read in the Gospel of Luke about Elizabeth, who was pregnant with John the Baptist, going to visit Mary, who was pregnant with Jesus, when Elizabeth heard the sound of Mary's greeting when she walked into the little cottage there, her baby, John the Baptist, she said, leaped for joy. Well, I mean, how did that happen? What does that mean? Well, it means that somehow John the Baptist was spiritually awakened according to the scripture, that there was some response supernaturally generated by God, evidently, that he responded to the mother of the Messiah, the one who is God. And so here we have the sort of indication some thousand years later of God placing in the womb, in the unborn baby, the spirit that will live forever, the personhood. Science will never be able to pinpoint the exact process of how the DNA becomes a spiritual being, how that combination of those 23 and 23 chromosomes are in fact an eternal person. But the God who made man says that that is exactly what happens. Even though we can't and will not ever be able to explain it mathematically, with mathematical formulas or human language, it won't happen. Cannot explain the infinite with finite words. So that's one example. He says, so you're limited. Just accept that and trust what God has said. Look to him as the source of wisdom and of truth. The second example he gives is that verse 6, in the morning sow your seed, and at evening withhold not your hand, for you do not know which will prosper, this or that, or whether both alike will be good. Now, there's been a lot of progress in agriculture, and so this proverb would not exactly work today. It doesn't exactly work because they're able to make hybrid seeds that they can almost guarantee what's going to work better, how much is going to be produced. You know, corn is really a great example of that. I mean, they've got all different kinds of seed corn that will grow in different places and with different products or different produce as a result of it. It's amazing. But certainly in those days, he said, all the seeds look the same. Throw them in the ground. You don't know which ones are good ones or which ones are bad ones. So you need to fertilize and water and make sure there gets enough sun, because you don't know. You can't really predict. And I think there is an application for us in a lot of things. We sometimes predict maybe even what people are going to do or what they're going to end up doing in life. You can do this with children, make predictions. Schools are doing it all the time, making predictions about what children will prosper and have the potential to do, and so therefore treat them differently. And you don't really know. So the preacher says, look, treat everybody the same. Give everybody the opportunity. Invest your time. Invest your energy in people and children, because you don't know how they're going to turn out. Why do you think you know what is going to happen? So spend your time, invest, give them all the nourishment that you can, and don't decide ahead of time who's going to prosper and who's not going to prosper. In a similar way with our days, sometimes we say, oh boy, I know tomorrow's going to be a hard day. It's going to be difficult. In trying to apply this to something like that, we can't really predict which days are going to be important and which days are going to be sort of a waste. You don't know. Those days that maybe you thought would be a bust turned out to be really important and significant in your life. So invest in every day the energy and desire to experience all that God has for you, and not just wait for the next day, just to get this one over and go to the next day. Now, that's not wise. Make every day count. Seize the day, because you don't know what God has planned for this day or any day of your life. And then the preacher becomes what we sometimes call philosophical. And by that, I mean, he steps back from looking at the individual trees, the individual proverbs or bits of advice, and looks at the forest, gives a sort of a big picture, sweeping view of life in two large categories. And the two categories of people that he gives this general advice to are the old and the young. I mean, we don't know what that means. How old is old? It's changed over time. But whatever, when people start being unable to carry out their normal functions and they need help, then certainly we can consider them to be old. But these general categories are, all of us in this room fit into either one. So the application is for all of us in some way. And to the old, he says that a long life is a blessing. So don't wish for it to be cut short. You know, we see that in Paul. Paul was not really very old when he died. I mean, he probably was not more than 65, something like that, I would guess, when he died. So he wasn't really, really old. And yet he said, I really want to go home to be with Jesus, but I know I'm not going yet because there are still many things that he wants me to do now. So he had a longing, but he sort of wasn't living for the future in the sense of not paying attention to the present. And that's sort of what he's saying here. The preacher is saying, look, you old people, don't wish that you could be one and done and out of here, because God still has some things for you to invest in. He still has things for you to do. Now, part of the problem has come for us because advances in medical science, medical treatment of people, many are living long past what they would have lived in the past because their bodies would have died except for all the medical improvements that have been made. So people have been able, people's bodies have outlived their minds. And when that happens, it's not so much fun. So there are those who every day seems to be a terrible burden. But nevertheless, God has purpose for even those days. So those people who have lived long past their ability to have enjoyment at all, there still is a purpose for their life. I think that the purpose often is for those who are family and friends of people who are no longer enjoying life at all, to give them the opportunity to serve, to give to those who are suffering and having to stay alive, in a sense, even though they have no enjoyment anymore. I think my mother did get to that point. And I think that my mother coming and living with us for 7 years was a lot for us, in that it gave us an opportunity to be exposed, at least in my own heart, my lack of love and the great challenge it was to love somebody who was not a happy camper. It was not easy for my mother to live with us. It was very difficult. It was very difficult in Patton, and for the children especially who were being homeschooled at that time, she was a very difficult person. And I think that her being with us was part of God's purpose in training us, in seeing that we can't really love without his love and can't give without his giving to us first. So it may be, though, that As you grow older, and I speak for myself, there are still many good days. There are still opportunities to have lots of meaningful experiences in life. And that's the sunny days that he talks about. It. We always, the sun is bright and inviting and gives us some sense of engagement and something to look forward to. And we are to enjoy those. We are to see those good days as God's gift to us, but to be aware that there are going to be a lot of bad days too, and at some point the bad days may outnumber the good days. But not to live for the good days, nor to resent the bad days, and to become a complainer, a person that you're just miserable because you have all these bad days. Because he says, look, all this is vanity. It's not going to last. So enjoy the good days and see that God's got a purpose for the bad days. When things seem to be very difficult and painful and there seems to be no real point in it, this is perhaps giving other caretakers in your fragility and weakness to step up and become those who give and who sacrifice for the sake of those who can't give anything really in return. So don't try to hold on to those good old days and simply live for them, nor to complain about the bad days and so become a cranky, complaining person that nobody wants to be around. But to see that they're all, in the grand scheme of life, opportunities to grow in appreciating the grace of God and embracing that. So for my children who are here or are watching, you are going to have the opportunity to learn the grace of God as your mother and I grow older. You know, I mean, that's just the way that it is. I'm sorry. You are going to get that opportunity. And I want to give you that opportunity, you know? I've always said that you are my Social Security. You know what I'm saying? So don't thank me. It's okay. It's the way that God set it up. So really, you can just thank him for his great provision and wisdom to help your parents in our fragility as it becomes increasingly true for us. But really, those of us who you still have parents or other people in your life that you know need help, they need encouragement, they need a phone call, they need some sign of affection or importance, do it. It's your opportunity in their weakness, in their increasing isolation. It's an opportunity for you to give. So it's not that what they're experiencing is a lot of fun, and so God gave it to them because it's a lot of fun to be isolated and see your body falling apart. But perhaps he's done it for you so that you will grow in giving to others. Then the preacher turns his attention to the young, those in the vigor of life, who still have dreams and hopes, and they still have some pathway, at least in their mind, some pathway to achieving them. God intends you to find pleasure in the many good things in life. He's the one who gave us the capacity to have those experiences of joy and anticipation and hope. Socializing, travel, adventure, trying new things, advancing in your skills, improving your living conditions. Those are all good things. Go for it, the preacher says. Live it. But live your life, expend your energy, chase your dreams with one eye on the personal accountability that awaits you in God's presence. So you do all that. You don't just go for all the gusto because there's nothing else. You know, that's all you get in life. No. You go with all energy toward, if you're a wise person, toward those things that you know are in line with what God has said your life should be like. And you do it, though, with an understanding, I'm going to have to give an account for this before God one day. Now, that should not reduce my enjoyment of it, but actually should extend my enjoyment of it, because I won't have to look back with regret and say, why did I do that? What was I thinking? But I'll be able to say, okay, maybe somebody else, because they didn't really care about what happened in the future, they did all that, but they're going to have to get an account for that. And I want to live my life in a way that enjoys God's goodness but is not foolish. Live with joy, but don't live foolishly. Learn from God's wisdom how to enjoy and flourish in life without bringing damage to others, sorrow to yourself, and dishonor to God. And when your attempts to live life to the full falls short and brings disappointment, and you feel your possibilities and opportunities are slipping through your fingers and you're not going to get there, remember, all this is temporary anyway. What really matters is how you are oriented to the eternal values of glorifying God and enjoying Him. How you are moving toward loving God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and strength, and seeking to love others as yourself. So the particulars of how well you do is not really the final accounting. It's were you doing it? For whose glory? For whose purpose? And that is true for all of us as we live our lives. With that perspective, your dependence on God's grace will deepen. And you will find His grace is sufficient for you. And you will find that God is good all the time. Let's pray. Father, we know that your wisdom is what we need, and somehow we need to become wiser people who see things from your perspective. And I know that we need your word to wash over us and wash through us and shape the way that we think and therefore the way we feel and act. And so I pray that you will do that, that we will be people who want to think your thoughts after you, who don't want to follow the ideas of other people or even our own ideas and inclinations. We want to be led by your Spirit and so live wisely, to live joyfully, to really enjoy life with all the opportunities that you've given to us, with friends and family and opportunities, the experience of earth itself, nature, and all the opportunities that we have to enjoy. But yet we want to do it wisely, understanding that this is all temporary and we will give an account of how we enjoyed you and glorified you in the midst of our daily lives. And I pray that we'll do that, that we'll see that every day is important, and we will want to take the opportunity to grow in love for you and other people. Show us how to do that as we embrace the challenges of each day, and that we'll do it with the certainty that because Jesus lives, we also can live lives in the power of your Spirit for your glory. Make it so. In the name of Jesus, amen.